Let me begin tonight just by reminding you that in the Old Testament, God worked through the nation of Israel primarily. Because in the Old Testament, God raised up the nation of Israel to show the rest of the world what God is like. Israel was called a light to the Gentile nations. Now, we used to sing with the children, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." And then we'd sing, "Hide it under a bushel, oh no, I'm going to let it shine." Well, oftentimes Israel would hide their light under a bushel. And most of the time that bushel was idolatry. Israel would begin to worship idols. They were no longer letting their light shine. They were no longer revealing to the Gentile nations what God is like. Now, anytime that happened, God would have to judge his people. But there is a principle that is found throughout the Word of God. And that principle is God would rather forgive than judge. Aren't you grateful for that tonight? God would always rather forgive than judge. There's another principle in God's Word that God never judges without warning. God always gives fair warning before he judges. So, all throughout the Old Testament, God would raise up prophets to preach to his people and to warn them that judgment was coming. Sometimes God would tell his prophets to do some strange things. For example, I mentioned this morning, the prophet Isaiah embarrassed his people by walking around in a loincloth for 3 years. For 3 years, Isaiah walked around preaching in nothing but a loincloth. You can imagine how embarrassing this would have been to his family. You can imagine how embarrassing this would have been to the people that knew him. You can imagine how embarrassing this would have been to God's people in general. But for 3 years, at God's instruction, he walked around preaching wearing nothing but a loincloth. Then there's the prophet Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah carried around a yoke on his shoulders for several months, and that's the way he preached. Now, y'all know what a yoke is. It's that big wooden contraption that you put on oxen so that you can guide them as they plow. Well, the prophet Jeremiah put a yoke on his neck, and he walked around like that for several months. He even walked into the king's court wearing this yoke, and there were 5 foreign dignitaries present. Now, could you imagine if our Secretary of State went to a meeting at the White House and imagine that there were ambassadors present from all over the world, and he walked in, and our Secretary of State walked in with a yoke around his neck? That would be a little bit of embarrassing. It would seem to many people to be odd. And yet that is exactly what Jeremiah did. And then God told the prophet Ezekiel to do something strange. God told the prophet Ezekiel to shave his beard and his hair with a sword. To shave his beard and his head with a sword. Give yourself a shave and a haircut, not with a razor, but with a sword. Now keep in mind, in each of these instances, whether you're talking about Isaiah, whether you're talking about Jeremiah, or whether you're talking about Ezekiel, in each of these instances, it wasn't their idea to do this, it was God's idea. In each of these instances, it was God that instructed them to do so. Now, why would God do that? Here's why. God was using these things as object lessons. God was using these things as visual aids. These were sermons in action. I can remember when I was preaching junior church, I started out my ministry preaching to children, and I would often use object lessons. And for example, I might bring in some string, and I would put one strand of string around a little boy, and then I would tell him to break it, and he would easily break it with his arms. And then I would put 2 or 3 around the little boy, and it was harder for him to break. And then I would just cover him with string. I'd go around several times, maybe 20 times, and he was unable to break it. And then I would talk about habits in our life. How if we've only done something one time, it's easy to quit. But if we do it over and over and over again, it ends up getting us in bondage and it ends up controlling us. And then it's a lot harder to break free once it becomes a habit. And I would use that as an object lesson. I would use that as an illustration. Well, God is giving his people object lessons. For example, why did Isaiah walk around in a loincloth for 3 years? God wanted to show his people how dangerous it would be to make an alliance with Egypt. God knew that his people were about to make an alliance with the nation of Egypt. God also knew that Egypt was getting ready to be judged. that they were getting ready to be conquered, and that the Egyptians were getting ready to be taken away as prisoners of war. So God was showing his people that if they made an alliance with Egypt, they too would be taken as prisoners of war. And so the reason that he wore a loincloth is because he was dressed as a prisoner of war would be dressed. And it was intended to be a warning to God's people not to make an alliance with Egypt. All right, what about Jeremiah? Why did Jeremiah walk around with a yoke around his neck? Well, a yoke speaks of submission. And God was telling his people that he was getting ready to judge them, that the Babylonians were getting ready to conquer them, and that they must submit to the Babylonians, that they had no choice in the matter, that for 70 years they were going to be subjugated to the Babylonians, and they were going to wear that yoke of bondage for 70 years. By the way, did that happen? Yes or no? Yes. Why? Because God's prophecies always come to pass. Not one word of God's prophecies has ever failed to come to pass. And if they haven't been fulfilled yet, they will be. They will be. Why? Because the word of God is yea and amen. So that's why he wore that yoke. Well, what about Ezekiel? Why did God tell Ezekiel to give himself a shave and a haircut with a sword? Here's why. God was giving them an object lesson. God was showing them the impending destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That when the Babylonians came in, that God was going to cut off his people. That they were going to be cut down. Here's what God told Ezekiel to do. And I couldn't believe that Brother Tom was talking about this morning in Sunday school. When I walked out of my class and heard him talking about this, it just blew me away. Because I've never heard another preacher preach on this in my life. And it's so obscure as far as the story is concerned. You just don't ever hear about it. And then I walk out of Sunday school and he's talking about it. He's down here stealing all my thunder. And I'm thinking, what are the odds of that? But Brother Tom did a great job of explaining it this morning. And what he said this morning was exactly correct. God told Ezekiel to take the hair from his beard and the hair from his head and divide it into three piles. Now, God told him to take that first pile and to burn it. That symbolized the people that would die of famine and disease when the Babylonians came in. Then he said, I want you to take that second pile of hair, that second third, and God said, I want you to take a hatchet and just cut it up into little pieces. Just cut that hair up into little tiny pieces. That symbolized the God's people that would die by the sword. And then he said, I want you to take that third pile of hair, and I want you to throw it up and cast it to the wind. And that symbolized the people of God that would be carried off into exile. But before that happened, God told Ezekiel to do something amazing. God told Ezekiel to take just a little bit of that hair, just a sample of it, and to sew it into the hem of his garment. And you know what that symbolized? That symbolized a remnant of God's people that would eventually come back to the land. That God's people would not be utterly destroyed, that they would not be annihilated. Now, why is that important? Because if God's people had been completely annihilated, God would not be keeping the promise that he made to Abraham. According to the Abrahamic covenant, God would always have a faithful remnant. God would always have a people that would possess that land. And by the way, there is coming a day when God's people are going to possess all the land that God promised to them. And that day is coming soon. And so God has always had his faithful remnant, and that's what all of that was intended to represent. So I think you'll agree with me tonight. Sometimes God told his prophets to do some strange things. Well, that brings us to Hosea. God told Hosea to marry a prostitute. I guess no prophet ever preached a more painful action sermon than did Hosea. God told him to marry a prostitute, are you ready for this, named Gomer. And it's spelled just like it sounds, G-O-M-E-R. And let's just get this out of the way. Her last name was not Pyle. I know you're all thinking it. You're all out there grinning. Let's just get it off the table. Her last name was not Pyle. But God told Hosea to marry a prostitute named Gomer, which he did. She subsequently bore Hosea 3 children, and he did not even know if he was the father of the last two. So this is what God told Hosea to do. Then Gomer left him for another man, and Hosea had the painful, embarrassing responsibility of having to buy back his own wife. This is a very vivid picture. What is it all about? Here's what it's all about. It is a picture of what the people of God, what the people of Israel had done to their God. It is a picture of how the people of God had grieved the heart of God. Because the people of God were guilty of spiritual adultery. The people of God were guilty of prostituting themselves to idols, and they were guilty of being an unfaithful people. So here's what you have in the book of Hosea. You have a visual sermon. You have an action sermon. Hosea represents a God who is merciful when judgment is deserved. And Gomer represents a people who are unfaithful to a God who has been nothing but good to them. That's what you have in the book of Hosea. Now, I want to make it real clear that when you read the book of Hosea, you are not just reading what God has said, you are reading what God is saying. And I'll tell you why. Because many of the things that the nation of Israel was doing back then are the same things that our country, America, is doing right now. And many of the things that the individual people were doing back then are things that God's people are often guilty of right now. So when we study the book of Hosea, we're not just looking at what God said, we're looking at what God is saying. We're going to look at three things tonight. The first thing we're going to look at is the man. I want you to think with me about the man, Hosea. By the time Hosea began to prophesy, God's people had been divided into two nations for 200 years. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor, I thought there was only one nation of Israel. Remember, they had a civil war. They had divided into the north and the south. Just like our country did in the late 1800s, the 1860s. You remember during the Civil War, we had the northern states that formed the Union. We had the southern states which formed the Confederacy. And we divided ourselves into two separate nations. Well, that's what happened to God's people, except it did not last only for a few short years. It lasted for hundreds of years. God's people were divided. Now, the northern kingdom retained the name Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. Hosea was one of only two writing prophets that ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel. The other one was Amos. Now, the reason I say writing prophets is because there were two speaking prophets that never wrote a book in the Bible that ministered to Israel, and they were Elijah and Elisha. But as far as writing prophets are concerned, Hosea and Amos are the only two writing prophets that ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel. When Hosea began his ministry, the northern kingdom seemed like it was in pretty good shape. It seemed prosperous. It seemed successful. It seemed like everything was going along fine. They were expanding their borders. The economy was strong. On the surface, everything was fine, but trouble was brewing. And trouble was on the horizon, and I'll tell you why. Because in their hearts, the people had forsaken God. The Lord Jesus said this about a people in Matthew chapter 15 and verse number 8. The Lord Jesus said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And that is exactly what the nation of Israel was like in Hosea's day. I want to take just a minute now. I want to apply this to where we are today. Did you know that in America right now, there are 175 million adults, not counting their children, there are 175 million adults who identify themselves as Christian? 175 million. 90 million of those identify as evangelical Christian. That means they all claim to have some kind of a born-again experience. Now, I would submit to you tonight that most of that 175 million, maybe not most, but many of them, are honoring God with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. And I'm going to tell you why. Because if there were 175 million adult Christians in America with a biblical worldview, abortion would not be the law of the land. If there were 175 million adults in America with a biblical worldview, a man or a woman that supports gay marriage would never be able to win the White House. If there were 175 million adults in America with a biblical worldview, we would not be losing the culture war. And we are losing. I mean, most young people today believe the separation of church and state is actually in the Constitution, and it's not. And they are being taught not freedom of religion, they're being taught freedom from religion. If there were 175 million adults in America with a biblical worldview, none of this would be the case. I want to give you a quote from Senator Ted Cruz. He said, and I quote, "There are 90 million evangelical Christians in the United States. It's about 30% of our population. In the last election, 54 million evangelical Christians stayed home. If Christians will simply show up and vote our values, we'll turn this country around." He continued, "We can turn our country around, but only if the body of Christ rises up. As for pastors, he has a word for them too, and it comes through his father, Rafael Cruz, who is a pastor himself. The message my father conveys to pastors is that we have too many pastors hiding behind the pulpit who are afraid to preach the word of God, who are afraid to say to Christians, we have a scriptural obligation to be salt and light. We have a scriptural obligation to be watchmen on the wall, and every one of us has a responsibility to be engaged in our public life, voting our values." So could it be that we're a lot like the nation of Israel? Could it be that we are honoring God with our lips, but our heart is far from him? During the ministry of Isaiah, the nation continued to decline until the people were in outright idol worship. And no longer just worshiping idols in their heart, but outwardly worshiping idols. The nation was on a downward spiral, and it was happening fast. There was moral upheaval, and drunken orgies were common, and all the sexual sins that I talked about this morning from Galatians, the adultery, the fornication, the lasciviousness, the uncleanness, it was all commonplace. There was religious upheaval. Let me tell you what God's people had done. They had actually mingled the worship of Jehovah God with the Canaanite fertility religions so that they were actually committing immoral sex acts in the name of worship. There was religious upheaval, and there was political upheaval. Hosea preached under seven kings, and four of the last six were assassinated. I'm telling you, these were dark days in which he lived. But it was during these dark days that God raised up a man. And God raised up a man named Hosea. And the name Hosea literally means salvation. It is the same root word as the name Joshua and Jesus. Now, why did God do this? Why did God raise up a man to preach to his people? I'll tell you exactly why. Because God would rather forgive than judge. Now, I was thinking this morning, we have some wonderful preachers across America who have a national platform. On Sunday morning, I like to listen to preachers while I'm getting ready for church. And two of my favorite preachers to listen to are James Merritt and Jack Graham. Has anyone in here ever heard Jack Graham? The name of his program is PowerPoint, and he pastors a huge church in Dallas, Texas. And it's my understanding that the name of the church is Prestonwood. I could be wrong on that. But I'm going to tell you, he has got a national platform, and he is preaching the truth. And God has raised up some men in America to preach the truth. Men who have a national voice. Men who have a national platform. And to a large degree, God has given them the ear of America. Listen, could it be that God is doing that for us because God would rather forgive than judge? Let me tell you something. America is ripe for judgment. But God is giving us a space of time in which to repent, just like he did his people. Aren't you thankful that no matter how unfaithful God's people were, God was faithful to them? That's the whole premise of tonight's message, that even when you and I are unfaithful, God is still faithful. And so that's the first thing that we see tonight is the man. Now the second thing that I want to show you tonight is the marriage. All right, let's pick up the story in verse 3. Go to Hosea chapter 1 and notice verse 3. So he, Hosea, went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived, and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name. I thought this was interesting. Brother Tom was talking about D.L. Moody. About how it's hard to pronounce these names. And I remember hearing how D.L. Moody, he didn't have much education. And what he would do when he was reading the Bible, if he came across a name that he couldn't pronounce, he'd just skip it. And he'd just go right past it and act like it wasn't even there. I thought that was funny. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. And I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by the bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. For when she had weaned, let's give it a shot, Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name La'ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. All right, let's explain what's going on here by defining some names. First of all, let's talk about the name Gomer. The name Gomer literally means completion or full. Now, why is that important? Well, let me tell you why that's important. Because God is at the point where his patience with Israel has run out. Now, folks, we serve a God who is long-suffering. We serve a God who is patient. But there always comes a time when God's patience gives way to judgment. Let me illustrate it like this. How many of y'all ever grew up with a brother or a sister? You're in the back seat of the car and you're fighting. And you're saying, he's on my side. She touched me. Make her be quiet. Tell her to get away from me. You got this brother and this, they're in the back seat and they're just fighting. And here's dad driving and dad saying, y'all stop that right now. If I have to pull this car over, and you just keep going, until finally dad does it. He pulls the car over. And when he pulls the car over, he wears them out. Anybody ever have a loving father who is willing to do that? Can I have a witness tonight? Well, listen, there comes a time when God's patience gives way to God's judgment. And that's exactly where God's people are at right here. Could I say it this way? The cup of God's judgment is full and it's ready to be poured out. The cup of God's judgment is full and it's ready to be poured out. God has given them plenty of time to repent. Now Israel is going to be judged, and God is going to use the Assyrians, a neighboring nation, to do it. Hosea married a woman named Gomer that was prone to wander, and she is a picture of the nation of Israel. I want you to keep that in mind, and I'll tell you why. Because Gomer is not just a picture of the nation of Israel. Gomer is a picture of you and me. The fact of the matter is, we are all prone to wander. I want you to go over to Hosea chapter 11, if you would. You're in chapter 2. I want you to go to the right a few pages, and I want you to go to Hosea chapter 11. And I want you to notice what it says in Hosea chapter 11 and verse number 7. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 7, God says, and my people are bent to backsliding from me. Just stop right there. I just want to read that much. And my people are bent or determined to backslide from me. In other words, they are prone to wander. It's like the old song that says, oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. The truth of the matter is, no matter how much we love Christ, no matter how dedicated we are to him, no matter how consecrated we are to him, all of us, like sheep, are prone to wander. You've been seeing the bells that are being rung outside of the retail stores, and you see the little thing there where you put in money. That's the Salvation Army. The Salvation Army was started by William Booth. And I want to read to you what William Booth said about this. William Booth said, and I quote, always remember that it is the nature of a fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fires of devotion. It's easy for the fires of devotion to go out. It's easy for any of us to be prone to wander, and that's what happened to Israel. Now, here's the point that I want to make. No matter how far Gomer went astray, no matter how many other lovers she flirted with, no matter how many other men she ran off with, Hosea always went after her. And Gomer's only hope was to respond to Hosea's love. Even when Gomer was unfaithful, Hosea was faithful. Even when Israel is unfaithful, God is faithful. Even when you and I are unfaithful, God is faithful. Aren't you thankful tonight? Great is His faithfulness. Israel's only hope is to respond to the preaching of Hosea and to respond what God is telling them through Hosea. Every once in a while, a well-meaning Christian will say something like this to a backslidden person. Here's somebody that's backslidden. They're doing things they shouldn't do, and yet they're still coming to church. And every once in a while, a well-meaning person will say to them something like this. You might as well not even come to church if you're going to live that way. Oh, my friend, don't ever say that to a backslider. I don't care how cold they are. I don't care how far away they are. I don't care how backslidden they are. Their only hope is twofold. Number one, people praying for them. And number two, to hear the Word of God. To hear what God is saying to them. Let me show you why Israel strayed away. You're in chapter 11. Go over to chapter 13. Go to Hosea chapter 13. And I want you to notice what it says in verse number 6. Hosea 13, 6. It says, according to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they have what, church? Forgotten me. How many of y'all have a problem with remembering? Do you have a problem? It seems to be related to age. One guy said, I have a photographic memory. I just forget to put film in the camera. Well, listen, it's one thing to forget somebody's name. You know, here lately, I've been concerned because here lately I've been having a little bit of trouble pulling up names. I've always kind of prided myself in being able to remember names. And just here lately, I've been having a little bit of trouble pulling up names. Haven't I, Margaret? I'm sorry, Nancy. It's one thing to forget somebody's name. It's another thing to forget where you put something. How many of you all have ever put something somewhere and said to yourself, I'm going to put this here so I'll know where it's at? And then the next time you went to get it, it took you 3 days to find it. Can I get a witness? It's one thing to forget where you put something. It's another thing to forget somebody's name. But let me tell you something. The worst thing that you could possibly forget is the goodness of God. Gomer represents somebody that was unfaithful to a man who was nothing but good to him. And it was intended to picture a nation, Israel, who was unfaithful to a God who had been nothing but good to them. How many of y'all would agree with me tonight? God's been good to us. I think this time of year is a good time for us to remember that. And that even when we are unfaithful, God is faithful. So the name Gomer means completion. It means full. Well, let's talk about the name Jezreel. We just read about the name Jezreel. The name Jezreel means judgment. I want you to look again. Go back to chapter 1, if you would, please. Go all the way back to chapter 1. And I want you to notice what it says in verses 4 and 5. Go to chapter 1, and let's reread verses 4 and 5. It says, and the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. They had a boy, and God said, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. I want you to notice here there are two Jezreels mentioned in these verses. A person and a place. Now, Hosea and Gomer had a boy, and God said, name him Jezreel. And he's actually being named after a place. He's being named after the valley of Jezreel. There is a valley in Israel that is named Jezreel. Now, let me tell you something. That valley has a bloody history. Many great wars have been fought in that valley. Not only does the valley of Jezreel... And by the way, those of you that went to Israel with us a few years ago, you saw the valley of Jezreel. We were right there. looking over it. And the bloody of Jezreel has a bloody past. But the valley of Jezreel not only has a bloody past, it has a bloody future ahead of it. You know why? Because there's another name for the valley of Jezreel. And you know what that is? Megiddo. It is where the great battle of Armageddon will be fought. And the Bible says that the blood will run as deep as the horse's bridles for a length of 200 miles. So let me tell you why God told them to name this son Jezreel, which literally means judgment. Here's why. This is a reference to something that had happened four generations earlier. Four generations before the time of Hosea, Israel had a wicked king by the name of Ahab. Does anybody remember the name of his wife? Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel were unspeakably wicked. And God decided it was time for them to die. And so God raised up a man by the name of Jehu to do the job. Jehu is spelled J-E-H-U. And God told Jehu that he was to kill Ahab and Jezebel, which he did. He did exactly what God told him to do, but then Jehu did something that God did not tell him to do. He took 70 of Ahab's sons and had them beheaded. And then he had those heads brought to the valley of Jezreel. God did not condone it. God did not sanction it. God did not instruct it. This is something that Jehu did on his own. It was mass murder. And God said, someday that blood will be avenged. But he said, I'm not going to punish Jehu for it because Jehu has also done some good things. However, he said, I am going to punish Jehu in the fourth generation. Four generations later, that is exactly what happened. In 752 BC, when Zechariah was assassinated, Zechariah, by the way, was the great-great-grandson of Jehu. When he was assassinated, this prophecy came to pass, and the blood was avenged, and the Jehu dynasty was ended. And from that day on, no family member of Jehu ever ruled in the nation of Israel. Now, do you know what that tells me? This speaks to my heart in this way. This tells me that sometimes God will allow the wicked to build up a charge account, but God always collects his debts. God always collects his debts. Many years ago, there was a great preacher in Memphis by the name of R.G. Lee. His most famous sermon was Payday Someday. And it was based on this premise, that God will sometimes allow the wicked to build up a charge account, but he always collects his debts. And I want to read to you just an excerpt, a short excerpt, from the famous sermon, Payday Someday. The great preacher put it this way. He said, quote, did God mean what he said? Or was he playing a prank on royalty? Did payday come? Payday someday is written in the constitution of God's universe. The retributive providence of God is a reality, as certainly as the laws of gravitation are a reality. Dr. Meyer says, according to God's constitution of the world, the wrongdoer will be abundantly punished. The fathers sow the wind and the children reap the whirlwind. Our generation labors to scatter tares, and the next generation reaps tares and retribution immeasurable. To the individual who goes not the direction God points, a terrible payday comes. To the nation who forgets God, payday will come in the awful realization of the truth, that the nations which forget God shall be turned into hell. When nations trample on the principles of the Almighty, the result is that the world is beaten with many stripes. We have seen nations slide into Gehenna, and the smoke of their torment has gone up before our eyes day and night. To the home that has no room for Christ, death and grave clothes are certain. Ichabod will be written about the church that soft pedals on unpleasant truth, or that stands not unwaveringly for the faith once delivered. And it will acknowledge its retribution in that it will become a drifting sepulcher manned by a frozen crew. A man can prostitute God's holy name to profane lips if he will, but he is forewarned as to the payday. In the words, the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. A man can, if he will, follow the way of some wicked woman, but God leaves him not without warning as to the payday. In the words, he goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. People can drink booze if they will, and offer the damnable bottle to others if they will. But the certainty of payday someday is read in the words, no drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God. Thus we learn that no man can evade God's laws with impunity. All of God's laws are their own executioners. They have strange penalties annexed. Stolen waters are sweet, but every ounce of sweetness makes a pound of nausea. Nature keeps records pitilessly. Man's credit with her is good, but nature collects. And there is no land to which you can flee and escape her bailiffs. Every day her bloodhounds track down the men and women who owe her. Yes, and from this we learn the power and certainty of God in carrying out his own retributive providence, that men might know that his justice slumbereth not. Even though the mill of God grinds slowly, it grinds to powder. And so we see the man, we see the marriage, and in chapter 1, Hosea talks about this judgment that is coming. And then it gets really dark. I want you to notice what he says in verse number 6. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Loruhama, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, and I will utterly take them away. The name Loruhama, listen, it literally means no mercy. No mercy. This is God saying, my mercy has been exhausted. My mercy has run out. The cup of judgment is full. It's getting ready to be poured out. And then notice in verse 8, now when she had weaned Loruhama, she conceived and bare a son. Then God said, call his name Loami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. You know what the name Loami means? It means not my people. Ami means people. When you put lo in front of it in Hebrew, it negates it. And so it means no more my people. This is God literally saying, I'm ready to disown my own people. Very dark. This chapter is just full of judgment. You've got Jezreel. It means judgment. You've got Loruhama. It means no mercy. You've got Loami. It means you're not even my people. Wouldn't you agree with me? It seems that God is fed up. Now, are you ready for some spiritual whiplash? Let me talk just for a moment about God's mercy. When you read the book of Hosea, you need to understand this. Hosea was not just a prophet, but a poet. And if you could read the book of Hosea in Hebrew, you would see that there are a lot of literary devices that he uses. And one of the literary devices that Hosea uses is contrast. And oftentimes, Hosea will take two truths, contrasting truths, and he will lay them right beside each other. Sometimes even in the same verse. And that is exactly what he does here. He's talking about no mercy. He's talking about judgment. He's saying, you're not even my people. I disown you. And then, all of a sudden, look at verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Isn't that amazing? What's he saying? He's saying, hey, listen, in spite of this judgment, I'm not finished with my people. There is coming a day, God says, when Israel and Judah will be reunited under one head, and hallelujah, that one head is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when will that happen? When the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And when Jesus Christ returns, And when the Jewish people finally recognize Christ for who he is, and when they finally receive him as their Messiah, then the Bible says that the Valley of Jezreel will no longer be a place of slaughter. It'll no longer be a place of bloodshed. Hallelujah! It'll be a place of sowing, where God sows his own people. And once again, they're going to bring honor and glory to Almighty God. Now, why would God say this? Why would Hosea say this in the midst of all this judgment? I'll tell you why. Because of the promises that God made to Abraham. Ladies and gentlemen, God is faithful. God is faithful to keep his promises, even when we are not. God is faithful even when we are unfaithful. I don't know about you, but I am grateful for that tonight. Great is thy faithfulness. I can't stand here tonight. I cannot stand here tonight and tell you that I have always been faithful to God. But I can tell you this, he's been faithful to me. And I'm so thankful for that tonight. I mentioned a moment ago that I was listening to Jack Graham this morning. And as I was listening to Jack Graham, he mentioned something that got my attention. He referenced a song called, "O Come All Ye Unfaithful." Have you heard it? "O Come All Ye Unfaithful." The whole premise of the song is that Jesus did not come to save the righteous, he came to save the unrighteous. Amen? He didn't come as the great physician to heal those that are well. He came to heal those that are sick. He didn't just come for the faithful. He came for the unfaithful, that he might make them faithful. Amen? So when I got to church this morning, I looked it up, and I listened to it. And it spoke to my heart. And I thought, man, that goes right along with what I'm preaching tonight. That even when we are unfaithful, God is faithful. I want to close tonight with that song. I want you to watch it, and I want you to let it speak to your heart. The name of the song is, "O Come All Ye Unfaithful." And I want you to listen.
Christ is born. God has done. Christ is